When I spoke to you a couple of weeks ago in our midweek meeting, we studied a slightly obscure passage in the book of Exodus. We looked at some of the final instructions God gave to Moses concerning the construction of the tabernacle and the institution of the priesthood. In particular, we looked at the special oil that was to be produced and then used to anoint all of the objects in the tabernacle, the tent itself, and the priests. We learned about the ingredients that were to go into this oil. I even brought some of those ingredients in for you to smell. We saw how this oil was to be used and what it meant for the objects in the tabernacle and for the sons of Aaron when they were anointed with the oil. Then I talked about what this oil represented. As we know, every aspect of the tabernacle and of the sacrificial system pointed forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ and to the new covenant. And we discovered that this oil represented the person, presence, and work of the Holy Spirit. And we were able to draw a number of parallels between this special oil and the Holy Spirit. Now, the title for that lesson was Essential Oil, and it's available on our website if you would like to catch up with it. This evening, I want to go back to the Mosaic Law and consider another somewhat obscure text, this time a law that God gave Israel in the area of agriculture. So please, if you would, open your Bible to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. I've called this lesson Forbidden Fruit, and you'll see why as we read our text, which is verses 23 through 25. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. And when you shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. Verse 24. But in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. Verse 25. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather tonight freely. We can gather to pray. And we can gather to study your word. We just pray now that as we do study your word for these next few minutes, you would help us to understand it. We pray that it would be your Holy Spirit who is our teacher tonight. Pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would continue to conform us into the image of your Son, who we love, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I suspect that most of you have not given this particular law too much thought. And unless you've been in a church where the pastor brought a verse-by-verse study through the book of Leviticus, you've probably never heard a sermon on this text. Christians tend to be much more familiar with the parts of Leviticus that deal with the sacrifices, the feasts, and the moral aspects of life in Israel. The laws that deal with food, clothing, animals, and agriculture are not so familiar. I think most Christians are aware of these laws, but usually they've not thought about them very deeply, and I would include myself in that. Now, I don't know about you, but initially I found this particular command to be quite strange. You planted a tree in your backyard, or you worked really hard in preparing the ground and then planting an orchard. After several years of nurturing those plants and watching them grow, they finally bear fruit. There's the figs. Or the dates, or the pomegranates, or whatever it was that people grew in ancient Israel. There it was on the tree, but you couldn't eat it. You had to harvest it and throw it away. And then the next year when that fruit appeared, again, you couldn't eat it. You couldn't even sell it. You either had to let it rot on the tree or harvest it and throw it away. And the same again the next year. And then when the fourth season came around, you had to harvest the fruit and take it up to Jerusalem and dedicate it to the Lord. You had to wait till season number five. That's when you could harvest the fruit and eat it yourself or take it to market to sell. So what was all this about? And what are we to make of this unusual language, this reference to circumcision? It's a bit weird, isn't it? And what, if anything, is there in this command for us to apply to our Christian life today? This law about fruit trees seems about as far away as you can get from our lives as the New Covenant people of God. Well, hopefully I'll be able to answer these questions as we dig into this text a little bit in our study tonight. I'm going to begin by walking through each of these verses, and then we'll think about the purpose of this command. We'll try to get a sense of why God wanted his people to do this. So, here we go. Verse 23. And when ye shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. Now, I've already explained what was stipulated by this command, and so I won't repeat it again now. This expression, count as uncircumcised, means to treat as uncircumcised. That is, to throw away as unclean or unedible. Gentiles were uncircumcised, and so they were outside the nation of Israel. They weren't part of the covenant community. They weren't part of the fellowship of God's people. They weren't consecrated to God. That's part of what circumcision signified. Dedication to the Lord. And that's the analogy when it came to this fruit. It wasn't to be eaten and enjoyed by God's people. It was out of bounds. It was to be treated as something unclean and unholy. In Hebrew, this is called orla. And over the centuries, there developed a body of legal interpretations that regulated this practice. What exactly defines a tree? Apparently, there is debate over whether, strictly speaking, papaya comes from a tree or from some other classification of plant. And so there is argument over whether papaya falls under this command. Did this law only apply to fruit trees planted in the land of Israel, or did it apply to the gardens and orchards of Jewish people everywhere? From when exactly were you supposed to count these 3 seasons? Could you use the other parts of the tree during those first 3 years of fruiting? Could you use the leaves or the bark? Could you sell the fruit? Could you do other things with the fruit? I thought this one was interesting. Certain dyes are produced from fruit. And there was argument among the rabbis over whether you were permitted to wear clothes that had been dyed if the dye had been produced from fruit that had come from a tree in its first 3 seasons. Could you wear those clothes, or did you have to destroy them? I mean, it's fascinating stuff, really. And this law continues to be observed in Israel today. I'm not sure whether it's only observed by Orthodox Jews or whether it's all Jewish landowners in Israel. But the fruit produced in a tree's first 3 seasons is usually destroyed. Allowances have been made to sell the fruit to non-Jews, but apparently this is not a common practice. Verse 24, but in the 4th year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. The fruit from the 4th year was to be offered to the Lord as a holy sacrificial gift in praise and thanksgiving for the blessing which he had bestowed upon the fruit trees. Now, the language here is interesting. It suggests that perhaps the fruit, or at least part of it, was to be eaten in a sacrificial meal in or near the tabernacle. We know this was a common part of religious life in Israel. Families would bring their offerings to the tabernacle or the temple. Part of the animal or the grain would be offered on the altar or given to the priests. And then the rest would be eaten in a special meal, something like our Christmas lunch, or perhaps more like the Thanksgiving meal that people have in the United States. This was a time of joy, of praising the Lord for his provision and enjoying his good gifts. One author offers this explanation. The fruits of the fourth year were taken up to Jerusalem, and there eaten by the owner in the company with the poor and needy whom he invited to the meal. The owner, however, was also allowed to redeem them. In this case, he had to add the fifth part of their value, take up the money to the holy city, and there spend it in a meal to which he invited the poor. Verse 25, "And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God." In the fifth year, the fruit could be eaten or sold, and there is the promise that if the people kept this law, then the Lord would bless their fruit trees. The trees would yield and increase. So that's what this commandment stipulated. And if we're students of God's word, this all poses a rather obvious question. What was the purpose of this law? We don't believe that God gave his people laws for no reason. So what was it here? I'd like to suggest four reasons, or four purposes that God had in giving this particular law. And as we consider them, I'm going to draw some application to our lives. Hey, from fruit trees in ancient Israel to Christians living in Lismore in 2019. But before we get to these reasons, we do need to rule something out. This law probably wasn't given for agricultural reasons. A lot of the older commentators that I read suggest that this practice in some way improved the health and fruitfulness of the tree. But I don't think that's actually correct. The fruit in the fourth and fifth seasons is usually better quality, but not eating the fruit from seasons 1 to 3 has no effect on the health of the tree. Maybe if one was to pick the fruit before it ripened in seasons 1 to 3, it might have some effect on the tree, I don't know. But what you do with the fruit itself, as far as I can see, has no bearing on the growth and productivity of the tree. I know we have some gardeners here tonight, so if I'm wrong about this, please let me know afterwards. So if this law wasn't given for agricultural purposes, then what was it for? Well, reason number one, it was to remind Israel of the curse. When one saw that first fruit appear on the tree and felt happy and blessed, it would be easy to forget the truth about the earth, about the ground from which that fruit had come. And this would be especially so if one was enjoying a plentiful season. Here, I think, was a little reminder. Hey, yes, the natural world was beautiful, and God had given it to man to be nourished and blessed by it, but it was not entirely as God had originally made it. Man's sin had entered into the creation and corrupted it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." As an emblem of this, the first fruit was to be treated as unclean, as not fit for human consumption. And one can imagine the opportunity this gave for parents to teach their children about sin and about the curse. Now, "Daddy, why are we throwing these figs away? There's nothing wrong with them. Why can't we eat them?" "Well, my son, let me tell you about what happened after God created the world. It was perfect, but then it was spoiled." I think there's a little lesson here for us as well. Now, on the one hand, the Bible is so clear about the creation pointing us to the Creator. Now, the flowers and the fruit trees, the mountains and the stars ought to lead us to God. And the Bible also tells us that God has given us the natural world to enjoy. So let's do that. Let's enjoy it. But on the other hand, we're not to get so carried away by the beauty and the blessing of the natural world that we forget that it's been tarnished by our sin. It's not what it ought to be. Now, like us, the creation is in need of redemption. It's groaning and travailing in pain, the Apostle Paul tells us. We need to remember and anticipate the new creation and give thanks that on account of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, we will participate in that new creation. The next time you pick a flower or pick a piece of fruit from off the tree and admire it, think about how much more beauty there will be in the world to come. Let the wonder of this fallen creation lead your mind and heart to wonder at the unfallen creation, the perfect world that God has in store for those who belong to Him. Now, this law was given to remind Israel of the curse, and then reason number two, it was given to remind Israel of the rite of circumcision and their covenant with the Lord. This seems pretty obvious to me because of the language the Lord employed in giving this command. We have the actual Hebrew word that means uncircumcised. You can't read this law without thinking about circumcision. And that has to be deliberate. That had to have been God's intention and not incidental. There were other words at his disposal to describe how Israel was to treat this fruit, but he chose this one. He chose the word for circumcision. When this fruit was plucked off the tree and thrown away, this was analogous to the ritual of circumcision and therefore a reminder of what circumcision signified. Of course, that's laid out for us in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 through 14. And the command given to Abraham and his descendants is reiterated over 400 years later in the law in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Now, we're not going to look at these passages tonight because the significance of circumcision is a study all by itself. What I will say is that in obeying this command, a man would be reminded of his identity, reminded that he belonged to the Lord. He would be prompted to think of his own circumcision and of his place among the people of God, prompted to think of the promises and the privileges that were his. And again, I'd imagine this was an opportunity for a man to teach his children. Now, Daddy, why are we picking the pomegranates and throwing them away? Well, my son, God says we're to treat this fruit as if it's uncircumcised. Oh, what does that mean? Well, when you were 8 days old, this was what happened to you, and it goes all the way back to our father, Abraham. The third reason why God gave this law was in order to remind Israel of who gave them the fruit. Now, this is obvious, isn't it? The people were to take the fruit from the fourth year to the tabernacle and dedicate it to the Lord. It was to be a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You know, thank you, Lord, for giving us this fruit. The Lord didn't want his people attributing the harvest to false gods, which was what the pagan nations did. The pagan nations had their fertility gods, who they believed were responsible for the fruitfulness of the land. And this would be a great temptation for Israel when they entered into Canaan to go after these false gods. And here the Lord was endeavouring to mitigate against that, to protect his people from that. And God didn't want the people attributing the harvest to the land itself, to nature. He wanted them to recognize and remember the truth that he was responsible for the fruit on the trees. He blessed his people with the harvest. In giving this law, it's like the Lord made it mandatory for Israel to acknowledge God and say, thank you. In this law, there was a reminder of God's provision in creation. Genesis chapter 1 verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. God created the trees that produce the fruit. God gave this means of nourishment so their lives might be sustained. There was also a reminder of covenant blessing in this command. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 11. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground. The Lord blessed his people with fruitfulness as they remained faithful to him and his law. It was the Lord who loaded their trees with dates and figs and olives and pomegranates. And there is another little lesson for us at this point, and it's a really simple one. When we go to Woolies or to Aldi and we see the fruit and the vegetables, the meat and the cereal, it's easy to forget that the Lord provided it. Now, yes, we live in an age of highly advanced agriculture. We can even modify the genetics of the plants that produce our fruit and the animals that give us milk and meat. We know how to grow things. We know how to care for animals. I'm often blown away by what we're now able to do. As you know, I have a brother-in-law who's an agronomist. And in talking to him, it seems as though farmers today are geeking out with technology just as much as the computer nerds do. But even so, the truth is that it all comes from the Lord. He gives us our food. He created the natural world and he governs the natural world, and we mustn't lose sight of that, and we must remember to be thankful. I shared this in a sermon back in January. It's a definition of providence and I thought it would be worth sharing again. Question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you understand by the providence of God? Well, listen to the answer. It's beautiful and it captures this idea. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Leaf and blade, fruitful years, food and drink, the milk in our fridge, the apples in our fruit bowl, the ham sandwich in our lunchbox. These came to us from God's fatherly hand. And the next question gives the application. Question 28. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Answer. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Amen. This command was given to remind Israel of who gave them the fruit. And then fourthly and finally, it was given to remind Israel of the first commandment and help them keep it. And we all know the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Israel was to worship the Lord alone. And as we've already seen, this command would help the people do this by making them thank and praise the Lord for the fruit on their trees and not some other god. And it would also help them not to be distracted by the harvest itself. When they enjoyed the bounty of their orchards, when they were full and comfortable, then the temptation would be to forget the Lord. But having to do this, having to keep this law, would serve to prod and even jolt their attention back to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, just before Israel entered the promised land, Moses said this, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land to give thee houses full of good things, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. Now, this was the temptation. And sadly, we know that Israel fell in exactly this way. When they were settled in the land, when they were comfortable and prosperous, they did forget the Lord. That's the story in the book of Judges. This law here in Leviticus was designed to prevent that from happening by building into the lives of God's people the habit of thanksgiving, the habit of serving the Lord first. And that brings us to this fellow, who you've probably never heard of before, Samuel H. Kellogg. He was a Presbyterian minister and missionary to India in the second half of the 19th century. He was born, raised and educated in the United States, and he was a brilliant man. He was largely responsible for revising and retranslating the Hindi Bible. He even published a Hindi grammar. He also was a fine Bible scholar, and the reason I'm mentioning him tonight is because in my study this week, I discovered a commentary he wrote on the book of Leviticus, and the parts that I read were terrific. He provides wonderful explanation of these things that we find hard to understand, and I want to share with you what he wrote about this command we've been studying tonight. I think he sums it up so well. The moral teaching of this law, when it is thus read in the light of the general principle of the consecration of the first fruits, is very plain. It teaches, as in all analogous cases, that God is always to be served before ourselves, and that not grudgingly, as if an irksome tax were to be paid to the majesty of heaven, but in the spirit of thanksgiving and praise to him as the giver of every good and perfect gift. That was the point. And for Israel, in the land of promise, you served the Lord first with the fruit from your trees before you served yourself. And it was a joyful thing to do. You took that fruit to the tabernacle and you enjoyed eating it with others in the presence of the Lord. You ate with praise and thanksgiving in your heart. That was the point way back there in ancient Israel. And this is the enduring principle. This is what runs from then through all the centuries since right down to us today. This is the application for us as Christians in 2019 of this seemingly obscure Old Testament text. God is always to be served before ourselves. God first. And not grudgingly. It's not a burden. It's not an irksome tax. I like that expression. But it's a privilege. It's a joy to serve the Lord, to offer him our sacrifices, to say thank you with our mouths, with our bodies, with our time, with our talents, and with our stuff. There's much more I could say about this principle, and I could spend a whole other lesson driving home the application. But for now, I want to finish with just three New Testament texts that draw from this imagery in our passage in Leviticus. Texts that speak of this idea of sacrifice and thanksgiving. The first is Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15, and you'll see the connection straight away. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15, by him, therefore, that is by the Lord Jesus Christ, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. For the new covenant people of God, it's not the fruit from the trees in our garden, it's the fruit of our lips. That's what we're to offer to God, a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving continually. And that's convicting, isn't it? I was meditating on this afternoon and it just struck me continually. For myself, I know there isn't as much of this fruit as there ought to be. I can go for a whole day without offering any praise, any thanksgiving, no sacrifice. There's plenty of complaining. There's plenty of rotten fruit, if I can extend the metaphor, but not nearly enough of this. And the thing is, when we offer this sacrifice to God, we experience joy. Our souls are lifted. It's not irksome. It's not a drudgery. It's enriching and it's encouraging. The second text that makes this connection for us is actually the very next verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. It says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. This is another kind of sacrifice that we offer to God. It's the good things we do for each other. It's this idea of communicating. The Greek word refers to sharing what we have. When we are generous to others, when we meet their needs with our resources, that's a sacrifice to God. It's like when a family brought that fruit to the tabernacle and had a sacrificial meal and invited the poor and needy to join them. God was pleased with that. And in the same way, God is pleased when we serve others, when we share with others. This idea is found in the third text that I want to show you, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul writes, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God." The Philippian church sent Paul a gift, probably a financial gift, or maybe it was food or clothing. And Paul calls their gift, what they shared with him, a sacrifice to God. Something that pleased God. This ought to be part of our Christian lives. It ought to be almost second nature to us to share with others, to be generous, to do good to one another. These are not just acts of kindness and love, but acts of worship. They transcend the material and are in fact spiritual sacrifices that please the Lord and bring joy into our lives. And so we begin with forbidden fruit in Leviticus chapter 19. And we finish with a reminder that God is to be served before ourselves, and the challenge to be people who offer him sacrifices of thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips, and the generosity of our hearts. Amen.